read all of that, but just a couple lines out of it. The third psalm says, I cried unto the Lord, verse 4, with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept. I awakened, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that set themselves against around about me. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all the mine enemies upon the cheekbone, and thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth to the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah. That's good news for God's people. Turn your Bibles, please, to the second chapter of the book of Romans as we continue our study in this epistle by the Apostle Paul, written to the saints of God at Rome. We noted the first chapter as Paul describes the sinfulness of mankind. Now, Paul is led by the Holy Spirit of God, and what he is writing is indeed God's perspective of all people. There's none righteous, no, not one. And he begins by the Holy Spirit to deal with the nation or the Gentile people. The Jews considered themselves to be highly favored of God, and they were. God had given them the law. God had given them the tabernacle. God had given them all the sacrifices to deal with sin, and God had multifoldly blessed them from the time that he told Abraham that his seed would be as the sand of the sea and the stars of the heavens, and that he would greatly be the father of nations, and he was very that. And so Israel considered themselves so highly favored of God because they had the law and they kept the law in a formal way, going through the formality of it, ceremonially keeping all the ordinances and laws and Passovers and et cetera and so forth. While the Gentiles didn't have those things. The only way that a person could worship God during the old economy, Old Testament days, was to become a Jewish proselyte. That was exclusive for the nation of Israel. All the rest of the nations and all the people of the world were considered by Israel to be as but dogs. They had a word for it, Hebrew word, which referred to the people, pagans, as being low-class creatures, dogs. Now, the dog in Israel and in most world, third world countries, the dogs are very low-class creatures. We here, living in civilized countries, so to speak, we're more civilized, you know. We have our dogs, and there are pets, and I have some friends that have some very high-class, expensive dogs. But in foreign countries and old times, dogs were unclean creatures. They are that. And so anyone who was not a Jew was considered to be as dogs. And so in the first chapter, Paul is writing from the Jewish perspective about Israel, about Gentiles. He's describing them. While they had a knowledge of God from the very beginning of creation, and while creation manifested the word, the Godhead, yet they did wicked, ungodly things. And I could just imagine, you know, if a Jewish person was reading chapter 1 of Romans, that they would say, that's right. Yes, you're right, you know. Amen, Paul, go after him. Then he comes to chapter 2. And he turns, as did the prophets of old oftentimes, when they were writing about Judah, the southern kingdom, they would write first of all about the northern kingdom. It's like somewhat us here in America, you know, we Americans, especially Southern Americans, We like to joke and talk about the people of the Yankees up north, you know, they are different from us southern folks, and they're just backward. Of course, the Yankees up north, they're talking the same way about us rednecks down south, how that we are just backward people. It's just something of Americanism. Well, it was more serious among the Israelites. Judah was the southern kingdom that stayed somewhat faithful to the Lord. But the northern kingdom of Judah, of Israel, they went astray early and several hundred years before the southern kingdom did. And they were carried off into Assyrian captivity. And the northern part of Israel was re-inhabited by people that was brought in from Assyria. And so they were half-breeds. That's the reason why you have the Samaritans were considered as dirty people, because they were a mixture of Jewish and Gentiles. And so when Paul was writing, and when they would read the first chapter of Romans, they would say, "That's right, Paul. Yes, sir, you're right. Those people are bad people." And then you come to chapter 2. And Paul begins to write to the Israel, to the Jewish people. Chapter 2 and verse 1 begins, "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man." Now, the commentators have an idea, different ideas about the word "therefore." Usually when you read the word "therefore" in scriptures and anything else, it's based upon what has been already said. But many of the commentators say that this "therefore" is talking about what's coming up, the future. It points to something that Paul was about to say. Well, it's both ways, I think. And then the commentators make reference to the fact that the Holy Spirit doesn't refer to the Jews here immediately. He refers to them in somewhat of a neutral term. "Thou art inexcusable, O man." Well, that could be included with women. That could be included with Gentiles. And so he's not zeroing in immediately to the Jews. He will eventually. Because what Paul was going to show us, what the Holy Spirit would show us, is that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. That from God's perspective, we're all depraved sinners. Regardless of who your ancestors are, regardless of what you go through in formality, if you are not regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, your nature, by nature, you inherit from your ancestors, from your parents. We are all sinful beings. And that's what we're going to see as we get on over through the third and fourth chapters of the book of Romans. In fact, no matter, you'll read ahead and just jump ahead there. In the third chapter, Paul is saying in chapter 3, verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Now, wait a minute, Paul. God gave us the law, and you're saying that the law will not justify us? Well, that's what Paul is going to deal with all through the book of Romans. And that is that we are justified by the finished work of Christ on the cross. We're justified by faith in that work in Christ Jesus. Now then, he is going to deal with this matter of self-righteous people. And it is so appropriate what Paul is writing here about modern-day Christians. Because we as Christians think that we are so good and we're so much better than other people, you know. We have the idea that because we go to church, because we read the Bible, because we sing hymns, because we pray, well, we are just, we've got to be good people in God's eyes. And He must favor us because we're just, you know, and America has been indeed favored of God. But one thing that we forget, that God doesn't look at the exterior. God looks at the interior of our hearts. God knows the motives of why we are doing such things. And so that's what Paul is dealing with here in the second chapter of Romans. And what we're going to see is that what Paul is writing to us by the Holy Spirit of God through chapter 3, he is justifying the just judgment of God. Justifying the judgment of God. First one will set up the principle. He says, "Thou art inexcusable, O man." Oh, you know, everybody has an excuse for something. Whatever it is, you know, we always, the very first evidence I say of depravity is that we blame somebody else. We're always blaming society, or we're blaming some, you know, I have some pamphlets that I've got for you to read, published by Chapel Library down in Pensacola, Florida. It is a summary of several sermons that's been preached by different preachers on your adversary, your adversary. And you need to know that we as God's people, we have an adversary. And that adversary is, well, it's not your boss, the people you work for, it's not the government, it's not your spouse. Your adversary is the devil, who goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And the very first thing the devil will do is he deceives people. When you remember the story when Satan came into the Garden of Eden, and he came to Eve, and he is having a conversation with Eve, and he's walking upright. He is very alluring and very impressive in his appearance. It's Satan in a serpent, and he is sick, talking to Eve, and he says to Eve, "Has God said that thou shalt not eat of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil?" And she says, "Oh, yes. God said we cannot eat nor even touch it." Now, I don't know if she was meaning to emphasize the fact that, and I wasn't there, of course. Some of you think I may have been. But, but we have the record given to us by the Holy Spirit, as Moses wrote it. And so she said, we're not even to eat it nor to touch it. That may have been just a little bit extreme, because Satan took advantage of that. And Satan said, I think that Satan reached out and touched the fruit. Because the Word of God says when she saw that the fruit was good to eat, she took and ate. Now, that's Hatfield interpretation. I may be wrong. We'll find out someday when we get to heaven. But anyway, she knew exactly, even Adam knew exactly what God had said. And the warning was, the day thou eatest of, thou shalt certainly, you shall die. And really, in the Hebrew, the language is, in dying, you shall die. It was not immediately that they were going to physically die. They did die spiritually, but they began to die physically. Abraham, or Adam, lived a long time. The Word of God gives us a record that Genesis 5, and I had to keep my note on that because I forget exactly how long he lived. Genesis the 5th chapter, and all the days of Adam lived was 930 years. 930 years. That's a long time. Methuselah, of course, lived 960 some years. But Adam lived 930 years. And it says, and he died. Just like God said he would. He died. He may have thought, you know, maybe I've got by with this and I'm not going to die. I don't know what Adam's thoughts was. I know that God had, I believe, provided a remedy for his transgression, because God clothed him in the skins of a slain animal. That's a beautiful type of what God does for his elect people. Jesus Christ was the sacrificial lamb, as Brother David was talking about a while ago. Christ Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, paid the sin debt for the sins of all of his elect people, and God imputed unto us Christ's own righteousness, and has robed us with the garments of salvation. That's what God did for us in the death of Jesus Christ. And God set that forth, pre-typed that, showed that, there in the Garden of Eden. You remember Adam and Eve, what they did when they'd sinned, and first thing they did, they run and hid themselves, and they realized that they were naked, and they tried to cover up the nakedness with a apron of fig leaves. Now, that wasn't just a little small apron. That was a garment. The word, they covered themselves, tried to cover up all their nakedness with fig leaves, and that depicts what we all do, what all mankind is doing, trying to satisfy whatever they think their mind that God is, whoever he is, whatever he is. All my sins, I'm going to make some kind of atonement. I've seen people in India walking down the road with a whip in their back, in their hand, beating their back, blood running down their back as they were beating their backs, trying to make some atonement for sin. Sometimes they walk across hot coals and bare feet, walk across broken glass and bare feet, but that's just there. That's one type. We here in, quote, civilized America, we're not like that. But I'll tell you, we're all guilty of trying to satisfy God by our own self-work, self-righteousness, own works. There are religions, Christian religions, so-called Christian religions, Catholicism, other religions, based upon saving yourself by works. And they call sacraments. They have many different ordinances that they call their sacraments, because you do this and you earn some blessing from God. Well, I'll tell you, friends, the Word of God clearly sets it forth, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His grace He has saved us, according to His mercy and His grace. That's the only way of salvation. And so God, though, deals with sinners, and Adam was told, the day thou endest, Israel, thou shalt surely die. And in dying, he began to die, and he lived 930 years, but he died. And the lie that the devil said is the lie that the devil is still saying, that there is no consequences to sin. And our society, and our schools, and our philosophy in the world today is that there is no consequences to sin. And so we are living in a lawless day and age. And the reason why we have such violence going on in our country and the world today is because the world has been brainwashed and deceived by the devil, is that you can do wrong and get by with it because God is not going to judge you. And so wickedness abounds all about. And so Adam and Eve lead the lie of the devil. And what Paul here set forth by the Holy Spirit of God is how that God judges sin, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so he talks about the condemnation, the guilt of all the human race, first of all the Gentiles. Yes, that's right. And then now he moves by the Holy Spirit to refocus his attention on the Jewish people also. And so he says, thou art therefore without any excuse. Why? Well, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for therein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. Now, in other words, what Paul here is saying, you exercise judgment on other people, and you yourself are guilty. And the very fact that you do that is evidence that God has a principle whereby He judges the guilty. And you are exercising and doing the very same thing. Chapter 2 here in verse 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that commit such things. Now, I've given to you a handout, and that handout deals with verse 1, or verse 32 of the chapter 1. And because there are some things there that I want you to note, that Paul describes the progression of sin. In chapter 1 and verse 32, we noted this last week, who knowing the judgment of God, there is a conscience that God puts in the mind of all people, an awareness of guilt. God told Adam and Eve, the day thou eatest thou shalt begin to die. But they knew their sin and their transgression, and they tried to hide themselves from God. All mankind has a conscience, and that conscience is a condemning conscience, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. I get somewhat as interesting, noting people on TV. You know, no one is in favor of the death penalty. Well, very few people, or I should say. But wait till something happens. A loved one or a family member gets killed, and that family member, the survivor, will say, well, what I want is justice. What do you mean, what you want is justice? Well, let's lock them up for the rest of their life. Or they'll say, I think they deserve the death penalty. They want justice. There is an awareness in the in the conscience of all people that violation of rules requires a penalty. And that's what Paul here is saying, that those who commit such things are worthy of death. Now, that's a standing law in God's Word and in the conscience that God puts in the heart of people. Back in the ninth chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 9, God lays down a law after the flood, and that law is still in effect today. Now, there are people that think that they can violate it and get by with it, get by with violating God's law, but in the ninth chapter of Genesis, God told Noah and his family that they were to go out and replenish the earth. And then he says to him, verse 3, I'll start at verse 2, Genesis 9. Now, there's a transformation takes place in the universe as a result of the flood. The earth, first of all, is reshaped physically. It's tilted on its axis. I believe the world as it originally was created in the first, before the flood, that the world was round and the North Pole and South Pole were due north and due south. Well, nowadays, the earth is somewhat tilted. That's the reason why we have the seasons in the year. The world, according to some men who are very brilliant, intelligent men who are Bible believers, Creation Institute for out in California, many others, they have said that there are evidence that the world in the original condition was somewhat like a rainforest, a perfect environment. You know how God created the garden, a perfect place. All they had to do, there were no thorns and no crabgrass growing up and no animals were preying on each other because the ox ate grass. The lion ate grass like the ox did. But there's a transformation takes place. You'll read this in the ninth chapter of Genesis, and I'm reading at verse 2. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. Man now becomes a hunter, and man begins to feed off of animals, killing animals, and animals begin preying on each other. I sometimes watch on internet, I like to watch animals, horses, and so on. Sometimes I watch some jungle things, wild animals. And animals, wild animals, very cruel. They prey on each other. You watch the lions as they chase down an animal, and then they'll tear it, kill it, and others will come and feed off of it. Regardless of how young it may be, this makes no difference. Why? Well, the reason why is because all nature is under the curse of sin. And here's where it began, or here's where the evidence of it. The fear of you shall be upon the beasts of the field, and every fowl of the air, and upon and all that move upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, and into your hand they are delivered. And every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even the green herb have I given to you all things. Now that's before God gave the dietary laws to Israel later on. But verse 4. But here is a principle that still stands today. But the flesh, with the light thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. God was setting forth this principle that the blood is sacred because it's the life source. Now, there was a time when our wise, all-wise medical science told us that the reason why you get sick is because you got some bad blood in you. Well, there are a lot of people who got bad blood. We were kind of born with bad blood in us. And allegedly, the very reason why that George Washington died was because they bled him to death. The doctors did. He probably had pneumonia, what historians say, but they thought the way to get rid of the pneumonia was to simply to bleed some bad blood off. And so they kept bleeding off some bad blood. And probably that's what killed him. But that was the idea, that bad blood was what caused you to be sick, and the way you got well was the doctors would bleed you, take off some blood. Well, the principle that God's Word says is that life is in the blood. And so now, when someone is having surgery or someone's in a bad condition, one of the very first things they want to do is to give them blood to build up their strength. The place of life is with you, and in the blood there shall you not eat. And surely your blood, now here's the principle, and surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast, will I require it in the hand of man, in the hand of every man. Brother, will I require the life of man? Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Now, I'm not passing judgment what I'm about to say on any person. Don't mean to do that. You're well aware in the news, of course, that O.J. Simpson died this past week. Some of you are maybe too young to remember the trial. I remember it because it was on the news every day, the trial of O.J. Simpson, who was tried for allegedly of killing his wife and her boyfriend. And of course, the jury returned not guilty. And there have been divisions, many who said that really the man was guilty, but the jury was sympathetic toward him because he was an outstanding hero, a sports hero living in California, and so he was set free. Well, I don't know whether the man was guilty or not. God does know. But I'll tell you one thing. He's in the hands of Almighty God now. And whatever if he was guilty or not guilty, he must live, he must reckon with God, who is the just judge of all. And he deals with all of us in this very way. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, O.J. Simpson lived to be 70-some years of age, but you know what? He died. And where he is, now, I'm read and told that they're going to cremate his body. Well, first of all, cremation is wrong. The Bible tells us that the body is a sacred thing. And especially for God's people, cremation is wrong. Cremation is a pagan act. I don't say that people who are cremated, that are all going to hell. That's not what I'm expressing, but that's not the way that we should consider our bodies. They're precious in the eyes of God. Jesus Christ died to redeem our bodies, and because of the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary for His people, God's people are going to someday come forth from their graves with glorified bodies. The body is precious to God because Jesus Christ died for it. The Word of God says, precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of His saints. But that's been the principle of God operating with people ever since time began. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And what Paul here is setting forth for us here is that guilty people will be reckoned with by God. Thou art inexcusable, O man. And the evidence that God is going to judge is that you yourself practice judgment. And you demand judgment. The fact of the matter is that there was a law in Israel, well, the law called the Avenger. And the Avenger had the liberty of killing anyone or killing a guilty person who may have killed his kinfolk. It was to Goel. I've talked to you about that. That word is sometimes translated, Goel. It's either sometimes translated Redeemer or it is also translated the Avenger. And you know the story about the cities of refuge, where that if you had killed a man, accidentally, as we would say, you could flee to the cities of refuge, there were six of them in Israel, seven of them, I believe, and the Avenger could not do anything to you as long as you stayed in the city. But if you came out, you were free game. And the Avenger, near kin, could kill you as an act of vengeance because that was the way justice was administrated. Well, the Bible says the very same thing today. The 13th chapter of the book of Romans, I'll read from you. God sets forth this very principle. He says that the powers that be ordained of God. And He says that the sword bearer, I'm reading the 13th chapter of Romans. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. All power comes from God. He is the omnipotent ruler of the universe. The powers that be ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now the government is power set in place. Authorities are set in place by God. And we need to be very careful how we speak and act about governmental authority. For whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Now verse 4, many times I will meet a police officer, and I say, I'm a pastor, I'm a minister, and you are also. And they'll say, what do you mean? And I say, well, read the 4th verse of the 13th chapter of Romans. The word of God calls you a minister. And so that means that they are the servants of God, and that we should respect for them and pray for them. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. If thou wilt do that which is good, evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, now here it is, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. That's God's word. I believe that we would have better justice in our land if we would restore the death penalty, and that we would execute soon after the trial, either by hanging or firing squad, those that were guilty of taking someone else's life. That's biblical. Nowadays, it's so prolonged that people forget about what happened. There's so many appeals that the person goes on and lives for years and years at taxpayers' expense, and sometimes they just die of old age. Well, that's not the only area that we've gone astray from God's Word, but there's the principle of God's Word set in place. And so Paul now is writing to these Jews, and he's telling them, you're self-righteous. Verse 3 of the second chapter of Romans. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them that do such things, and dost the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Well, now, wait a minute. What do you mean, thus the same? I'm not guilty of doing all those vile things that you just talked about, Paul, there in the first chapter. Why, Paul, wait a minute. What does the Lord say about things? How does God see it? The Lord says, if thou art angry with your brother, if you're angry and you pronounce a curse on him, you're guilty of murder. Whether you do the act or not, you get so angry with somebody that if it were not for the law that would prevent you, you're guilty of murder. You see, God doesn't just judge us for the overt act. God judges for the purpose of our heart and the intent of the heart. And the fact of the matter is, God judges according to our imagination and thoughts and by the secret sins that we have in our hearts and life. Oh, don't open up that dirty blanket. Don't pull that dirty blanket back. Don't open up that Pandora's box. You know what's in those secret sins. You've kept them hid all your life. You thought no one else knew anything about them. They were done in secret. No one else, your evil thoughts, what you lusted after, what you coveted after, what you lied about. Listen, folks, I've got some things that if I told you about, you'd run me out of this pulpit. And I wouldn't blame you. By God's grace, I've confessed them unto the Lord, and He's been forgiven of them, and you've got them also. But the very act whereby we repented was the very evidence that God convicted us of it. And in spite of God's conviction, by His conscience, some people will not repent. We'll come to that in a minute later. Now look at what verse 3 says. Now thinkest thou, O man, that judges and them that do the same thing. Oh, I'm not guilty of adultery, brother. But I want to tell you that God, the Lord, has a much higher standard. If you look upon a person to lust after them, you're guilty of adultery. I dare say there's very few men that are totally innocent of not looking upon a woman. Now, I want to just inject something there. And I know the men take all the blame for these things. And I'm not trying to lessen men's responsibility. But I just also tell you that if women dress themselves in an immodest way, in a provocative way, they bear some blame for it, some responsibility. Brother Herb, you ought not to do that. Just let me ask you a question. If I was to lay $1,000 down on the sidewalk, and someone came walking up through there and found that $1,000 laying on the sidewalk, it's not theirs. They know that someone's lost it. But they pick it up and stick it in their pocket and never tell anyone about it. They've contributed to my loss, and in essence, they are a thief also. Just because your body is attractive to men, ladies, doesn't mean that you are to parade it before them. God's word requires modesty among women. God's word requires modesty among men also. It goes both ways. But if we are guilty of lusting, we are guilty, as God's eyes, as being guilty of adultery. And yet we sit in judgment, those people in jail, those people in prison. Man, they kill people, Wait a minute. Are we so innocent that we can say, not me? You're going to find out that Paul is going to tell us that we all are guilty. There's none righteous, no, not one. Be very careful when you're judging someone else, lest you are condemning yourself. But the very principle whereby we judge somebody else proves that God Almighty judges people. Paul goes on to say, or thinkest thou, O man, that thou judgest them, and do such things, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Wait a minute. Escape the judgment of God? You might escape the judgment of men. You might escape the judgment of your parents. You might escape the judgment of your friends. But what about the judgment of God? You see, the Word of God says, it's appointed unto a man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. Death is not the end of our existence. There is a judgment afterwards. There is a reckoning with God. And that's what Paul is warning us about. Self-righteous people can say, not me, but Paul is going to say by the Holy Spirit of God, we all are sinners in the eyes of a holy and righteous God. The problem in America and the world today is that sin has lost its sinfulness. And we as Christians are feeding off of it. We are sinners saved by God's grace. And sometimes we manifest more that we're sinners than we are saved by God's grace. Sometimes we let the old nature manifest itself more so than we do the new nature. And we think that we can escape the chastening of the Lord. Why? Because sin is not as sinful as it used to be among us. Now, I don't mean to imply that this is what I think the rule ought to be, but you know, there was a time when Baptist churches would discipline someone because they were playing checkers. Now, the reason for that being was because most of the time when we're playing checkers, there was some gambling going on with it, you know. It wasn't just playing checkers, but it was gambling with it. But if you were known to be playing checkers, it was such a common thing for there to be gambling with it and cursing, and in the wrong crowd, if you were known to be, Baptist churches would discipline you. Now you can almost shoot your grandma and not get disciplined by a Baptist church. Thinkest thou that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Now verse 4. or despises. Now that word despises means to literally esteem. Have no regard for it. Huh. The speed limit is 65 and I'm making 70. I know we all do it. I say the difference between 65 and 70 is grace, and after 70 is mercy you're begging for. The stop sign, no one's around. And we slide through it. You may escape the law of the land, but there is a reckoning with God. You say, well, Brother Herb, but God don't take any concern about those kind of things. Well, I think He does. Despisest thou the riches of His goodness? Has not the Lord been good to America? We had to fight for our independence twice. The Civil War, the Revolutionary War, and then the War of 1812, again against the British. Thousands of people died, blood was shed, our liberty was paid for at a high price. I appreciate all that's ever been involved with defending this nation, whether it was in the military or whether it's in police officers. We are blessed to live in a good country. Has been. It's a deceived nation now. But how do we get that place? Because we despise the goodness of the Lord. We earned it, we think. We got it, we think. In all the wars that America's ever been involved in, I want to tell you something that military people won't tell you very often. But in all the wars that we've ever been involved in, we should have lost them. Because we were outnumbered, and we were caught, so to speak, with our britches down, ill-prepared. World War II, the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, we were not prepared for it. God protected and preserved America because of God's people. Pray. And when we had war, God's people went to prayer. And people were confessing their sins. Our country has gone to pot. We have a bad government. And you can't get people to pray and repent of our sins. Despising the goodness of God. Somewhere or another, there has to be some reckoning. The goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. In verse 5, he uses the phrase, but after thy hardness and impotent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Paul is pronouncing a conviction or judgment by God against the whole human race. And he's telling us, here's what we're doing. We despise the riches of God's goodness. Breath, strength, food to eat, good places to lay down and sleep, education, provisions that God gives to people here in America. And if there's any people under the whole face of the earth today that ought to be thankful for God, for this country, for the country they live in, it's Americans. The founding fathers, I don't want to tell you that they were all Christians, but the founding fathers understood that it was only by God's divine providence and mercy that we were able to defeat to defeat the British. I went through my history too quick. Well, that's true in all the wars we've been involved in. But it's not just the wars, folks. It's the prosperity that God's blessed America with. And you and I are blessed to enjoy it. I see pictures sometimes upon internet of people living in poverty, different places of the world. The goodness of God. And we say, oh, that's them. I don't do that. And the forbearance. This word in verse 5, after the hardness, the impotence of heart, treasures up. We stack up our guilt. We store up God's judgment against us. Treasures up. You lay it up. Our Lord uses the same word, you know, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where thieves and moth cannot enter in and break, thieves break through and steal. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. But what we're doing is laying up treasures for judgment apart from Christ. That's what the world is doing. And the tragic thing is that we are being taken up with worldly activities and worldly pleasures and worldly lifestyles, believing that we can get by with it because others are getting by with it. And not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And God is long-suffering with the wicked and with the ungodly, allowing the ungodly to build up his treasure, his worthiness of judgment. Now you say, Brother Happy, I don't kind of follow you there. Well, I've got about 5 minutes to try to take you through a little course here. And we'll go back to Genesis chapter 12. God is talking to Abraham, and he's telling what's going to happen to his people. They're going to be 400 years in captivity. And he says in chapter 12, I should go to chapter 15, I'm sorry. Chapter 15 of Genesis. Verse 15. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a old age. For in the fourth generation they shall come thither again. And here's the phrase I want you to get in verse 16 of the 15th chapter of Genesis. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, what's God telling Abraham? Your people are going to be 400 years in bondage, wandering about. You can't have this land of Canaan yet, because that's where the Amorites are dwelling. That covers all those tribes, all those people there in the land of Canaan. I'm allowing them to fill up their cup of iniquity. What did God tell Joshua to go do when they went into the land of Canaan? To kill them all. Why? Because it was God's judgment, because they had filled up their cup of iniquity in their ungodly way of living. Oh, that's a mean God. No, it's a just God. And so in Genesis chapter 9, when I read to you, when God said that whosoever taketh man's life, that his life would be required of him, of man and of beast. We as a nation are guilty for murdering thousands of innocent infants by the act of abortion. And we've been forced to pay for it by our government. And our government has passed the law, and we're going to have the issue here in the city in Mississippi. Right now, it's illegal in Mississippi, but I want to tell you, they're pounding on the door to try and get it legal in Mississippi. And all across our nation, we're trying to make abortion legal. And the reason why it is said to be legal, reason why we can do it, is because we disregard human life. And we wonder why we have so much shooting, killing going on in our nation today. It's because we are reaping the consequences of abortion. If you can kill an infant in its mother's womb, if you can kill a baby, and it be legal, what's wrong with me killing a man walking down the street in a drive-by shooting? They're both murder. And God's judgment, my friend, is piling up for us as America. Now I want to go to Matthew chapter 23. Chapter 23, you who are here in the congregation, you know we've been through this before, we've talked about this before, and we looked at it before. And I please understand I'm not being anti-Semitic. I'm just reading what the Word of God sets forth. Verse 31, Christ is speaking to Jewish rulers. Wherefore you be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them that killed the prophets. Now here's the phrase. Verse 32. This is Jesus Christ speaking to Israel. Fill you up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that, verse 35, upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. And you will find that recorded for you in the 24th chapter of 2 Chronicles, which is the last book in the Jewish Old Testament. In other words, from the beginning of the history of mankind with Abel and Cain, the blood of righteous Abel, it is crying out for vengeance, and God is going to deal with this nation because you have killed and crucified and put to death my prophets and my servants. All the way back. I'm not trying to be anti-Semitic. I believe that Israel has every right to defend itself from the war that's going on. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the judgment of God upon a race of people, upon a group of people, because of their constantly violating, transgressing against the law of God. And we think that we as Americans can escape God's judgment. Now you turn with me to please to 1 Thessalonians. First chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Paul is writing to Gentiles. Okay, we've been long enough on the Jews, let's get it. So Paul is writing to the Gentiles. He's writing to the church of Thessalonica, chapter 1 and verse 1. And he talks to them. He says in verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait. Here's where God's people are today, always have been, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are appointed to judgment. Jesus Christ bore the judgment of God for the sins of all of His elect people. And Christ died to redeem us from our sins. And only in Jesus Christ do we have salvation and deliverance from the wrath to come. Paul will tell you in Thessalonians also that God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but unto salvation. But judgment is coming. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul will tell you and describe it, what it is. In 2 Thessalonians, he says, verse chapter 1 again, the Lord will come, verse 7, and unto you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. That's what's going to happen. That's not all of it, but that's the beginning of it. Peter will tell you in the third chapter of 2 Peter that the Lord will bring flaming fire and destruction upon this whole universe and everything that all the human race had been built up and lived for and aspired to do is going to be melted down from the heat and the flames that God brings in judgment against this old sin-cursed world. Folks, we can't ignore sin. God deals with sin. God didn't ignore sin when His Son was made to be made sin for us. He dealt with sin. And we as God's people must deal with sin in our own lives. Either we have Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, which does not give us license to sin, but it is our deliverance from the wrath to come. We either have Christ as our Lord and Savior, or we are living, facing the judgment of God. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. May God be pleased to give us a heart whereby that we don't despise the goodness of God and His long-suffering and His patience. There is a divine reason why He's doing that. Two reasons why God is long-suffering and allowing the world to go on in time. Peter will tell you, God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The divine reason why God allows time to go on is because there are some people not yet born, evidently, who are heirs of eternal life. And God has purposed that time would bring them into existence and that they would come to know Christ as Redeemer and Savior. And until that time comes, God is being long-suffering with this wicked world. The second reason why God is being long-suffering is because of the vengeance and the wrath of God. The cup of iniquity is being filled up. And God is going to judge this sin-cursed world for its wickedness and its sinfulness. Our Lord said, it'd be better for a man if he had one hand or one eye or one foot than to enter into hellfire. Because in hell, the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. That's the punishment of God for each and every individual who dies without Jesus Christ. Thank the Lord for Christ our Redeemer and Savior. Thank the Lord for the salvation we have in Him. But the wrath of God is certainly coming upon the world and the ungodly, for the Lord promised that He would take vengeance upon this sin-cursed world. Tomorrow, next week rather, Lord's willing, we'll continue in our second chapter of Romans. May the Lord cause us as His people to rejoice in the goodness of the Lord. We're going to observe here in a few minutes the Lord's Supper. And in that, we're going to be reminded of what Christ has done for us. How that He shed His precious blood on the cross of Calvary. And He said, "This do in remembrance of Me." And may God bless us as we meet together in the Lord's Supper. Our Father, we come to You here this hour. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your people. Thank You for Your promises. May You be pleased, Lord, to cause us to rejoice in this great salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. In His name I pray and ask it. Amen. Amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above.